similar topic. And I have watched a lot of different stuff at the Olympics. I love the Olympics every time it rolls around. And I heard something the other day, and it got me thinking. Because Michael Phelps, who is just always incredible as a swimmer, he said something that got me thinking. And I read an article or two just to check if I remembered my high school biology the way that I think I remember it, right? So your body is made to work at a certain level, and it requires oxygen in order to work at this particular level, right? So when you're walking around, for most people who are healthy, your body is working properly. And so you have oxygen coming in. Your oxygen helps eliminate the byproduct of energy conversion so that your muscles continue to work the way that they're supposed to work, right? And then when you're exercising or you're working pretty hard, you also are bringing in enough oxygen to do that. But when you're working to an extreme, your body can't do that. And so there's a backup system in which you don't have enough oxygen, so your body does this thing called lactic acid fermentation. And actually, I used to think it was because of the buildup of lactic acid that you got sore, but it turns out I was mistaken about that. I think I was taught that in school. But basically what it is when you're working at a level where you start to become sore, what your body's doing is it's kicking in a system that will still work, but it tells your body that it's working beyond what the manufacturer's recommendation is, right? And so as your body sends out pain warnings, you're supposed to back off and be normal. Well, Olympic athletes don't do that. They actually operate at the level which is damaging for prolonged periods of time. And it really got to me when Michael Phelps said something where he had to be in a race, and then a little bit later, a very short little bit later, he was supposed to qualify for another race. And so they said, hey, when you had this race and then you were supposed to do this qualifier for this other race, what were you thinking? He said, I was thinking it was going to hurt, which is a logical answer. And it went off in my head. It went off in my head, this passage. I was sitting there, and I realized what he was saying was, operating at this level hurts. Operating at this level for two races in a row in which I need to qualify and win is really going to hurt. But I do that because I want the gold medal. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. He said the person who wins, the person who runs in order to win, runs at a level which would require self-discipline and which is going to involve pain. But those guys who do it in the games want something perishable before it. You and I are actually working in that same way for something that's imperishable, something that's eternal. Isn't that neat? Man, I got a lesson in the depth of this passage by watching the Olympics this week. Really neat. The Christian life is going to hurt. And it really comes back to the question, what do you want? Do you really want that which is eternal, imperishable, durable? Or would you rather be comfortable? And the irony is not lost on me. I'm sitting there on a nice fluffy couch watching these guys hurt themselves for a wreath, and I may be even eating a bowl of ice cream while I'm doing it. Like, look at those guys. I could be them. So here we are, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want you to pay attention. Keep that in your head. I don't believe in coincidences. God arranged the Olympics for this passage today. Verse 1, chapter 6. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, some of your translations say, in essence, we are working together with him, or we are working together. Either translation is actually acceptable. If you have the NAS, you'll notice that the word him is actually in italics, and that's an interpretive statement. What the translator here is trying to, he's trying to make sense of what the passage says. And so he supplies that we're working together with him, and some translations say, well, we're working together. Both are acceptable, and both actually, I think, are in view. What Paul is saying is, you and I are in a unique position. We are in a cooperative effort with God and with one another. Christian, I want you to keep that in mind. You're actually a part of the technical idea of team. That there's, we are actually a family. We're fellow heirs with Christ. We're the children of God. All those things are true. But what's in view here is another truth. That is, we are all part of a team. We are all part of a cooperative effort with God and with one another. Henry Blackaby wrote a series called Experiencing God. It's a pretty good series. It's worth doing sometime if you ever want a real challenge to your practical Christian walk. And he has a refrain in that material that he keeps circling back to is, look for where God is working and join him there. Wherever God's doing a work, that's where you need to be. And some of those works are mandated by God. God says, go do this, and so we see in Scripture. Some of those are circumstantial, that God will bring a person along in your life, or you'll be a part of a of an effort that seems to be suddenly successful, and you go, okay, this looks like God working, and join and commit there. And we're a part of that team. We're a part of that working together. It's a cooperative effort with God and with one another. And notice what he says right after that. Because in the day of salvation, I helped you. And in fact, what he's saying is, in the nick of time, I came and rescued you. If I came and rescued you, therefore, what should be true? Well, if God has saved us, then we ought to be about his work. If God has brought us into redemption, we ought to join him there. If God has rearranged eternity to be to some degree about us, then we should be about him. Now, we have a little phrase here. We talk about it all the time, that it's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about you. Anybody heard me say that? Raise your hand if you've heard me say it. Okay, good. All right, so I'm not mistaken in my thinking. It's not about you. And everybody gets that, except we don't. And I'm going to tell you, truthfully, this is the way human beings think. And it's disgusting. It's sad. It falls short of what God would have us. But I want you to understand, this is the way human beings think. When I say to you, it's not about you, most people can agree to that. They go, yeah, you know, it's not about me. It's about the Lord. And that's okay as a proposition. It's not okay as a feeling. And it's not okay as something that goes on and requires discipline for and endurance and all those kinds of things. And the way it works is this. People say, okay, it's not about me, Lord. It's about you. Whatever you call me to, I'm going to do. And they state that and they've got it. And then as it goes on for a prolonged period of time, most of us will say, hey, you know, it's not about the Lord, but we don't really feel that anymore. And what we're really experiencing is deep down, emotively, experientially, we're kind of wishing it was about us. That God really should be about giving me what I want. And so people will say, okay, I have this difficult relationship that because of obligation I'm in. You know, I have a husband or a wife who's really difficult to live with. And so we go, okay, I've got this husband or wife really difficult to live with. And so it's not about me, it's about the Lord. What has God called me to? And we dig deep and we settle into that and we go, okay, this is about. But in the back of our minds, we're thinking, if I do a good enough job here and really work for the Lord, God's going to change this other person and it's all going to be okay. And we're going to move forward and there's going to be this day of revelation where the lights open up and the heavens are there. And this person's going to have this magical transformation. And from then on, we're going to be workers together and all of my dreams will come true. And that's sort of what we're hoping, although we wouldn't say that because we made a previous statement. It's all about you, Lord, when we're really going, it's all about you, but I'm hoping you're all about me. And then as the time goes on and the magical day doesn't happen, then things get really hard to do that too. So I'll give you an example. I've walked through this more times than I can count. Somebody's in a bad marriage, and so the one spouse leaves. And they walk out, and they never come back. And so the person who's left there lonely, who's left there in this broken pile of mess, comes to me and says, what am I going to do? What do I do now? I'm losing my marriage. I said, well, and I always say, well, you may not get your marriage back. The truth is, this person over here is making decisions. As this person makes decisions, the truth is, you may not get your marriage back. This thing may be lost forever. But my question is, are you spiritual enough to be okay with what God gives you? Universally, the answer to me is, yeah, Pastor, whatever God has here, I'm going to walk through it. And I say, okay, well, let's start studying the Bible together. And so we start studying the Bible together, and we walk through this thing, and they do okay for a while. And then, you know, a few months becomes a year, and maybe 2 years, and they start getting tired of being lonely. They get really tired of dealing with the prolonged mess of a marriage breakup. Well, just so you know, it usually doesn't go smoothly. When your marriage falls apart, it's not like people go, hey, let's walk through this divorce together and everything will be fine. It just doesn't happen that way. It becomes antagonistic, especially if you have kids. And so as they have to deal with the prolonged mess of that, this whole it's all about you, Jesus, becomes a lot less of a comforting proposition. And they go, well, okay, I've been doing this a while. When do I get my stuff? When does God become about me? When does he pay this off? And since that doesn't happen, then they stop calling me. And they stop hanging out with their Christian friends. And pretty soon, they're sort of out there doing this thing that people do when they start making sinful decisions and kind of headed in a direction that's not good. I'm just telling you, I've been doing this job for well over 20 years. I'm just telling you, this is the way it most of the time happens. I've had a handful of people who walk through stuff and stay spiritual all the way through, who discipline their minds and bodies to just be all about the Lord. And they end up in a really good place, and they end up just fine. But truthfully, most people don't. They just don't have the stamina for it. It turns out that it's a half an hour race in which you're trying to run 6 miles. Most people just, they just can't do it, won't do it. It's hard. Christian life's going to hurt. It just does. It hurts like crazy. It gets painful. You're going to get burned at times. You're going to walk through really difficult situations. You're going to wonder sometimes, God, are you there? When God puts you in a real pickle or in a meat grinder, you're going to sit there going, why? I mean, it's hard. And I'm looking at people who I've sat across the desk from, and I've watched you go through hard things. It's hard. That's the truth of it. Welcome to Christian life. I'm not going to apologize for it. It's just the way it is. But truth is, life is pain, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. But for the Christian, it matters, and it means something. And so Paul says, look, he has saved us, therefore we're in a cooperative effort with him. And here he changes over to a practical instruction. Verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in much affliction, in hardships, in distress, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and genuine love. Notice what's on the list for the Christian life. Now, I apologize sincerely for all pastors. I speak today as an emissary of all pastors everywhere. I have been voted in by them to issue an apology to you. If the day that you got saved, they told you, you are in for the time of your life, this is going to be great. Because actually, this fine print of the Christian life says, by the way, we're servants of God, and it's actually your responsibility to embrace all aspects of the Christian life so that God nor the ministry will be discredited. So, that may be, but not limited to, afflictions, hardships, distress, maybe some beatings. What? Maybe some imprisonment and tumults and labors. You may lose some sleep and you might go hungry. Just so you know, that's a part of the Christian life and the ordinary expectation thereof. Sign your name at the bottom. If you didn't read that piece of paper, I am terribly sorry. On behalf of all pastors, we really should explain this to you before we get you to sign on the dotted line and say, I am all about the Lord. But that's the truth. Welcome to the Christian life. Here's your pain. Have a nice day. And that's the deal, because we're in service to somebody. We're in service to the Lord. Just so you know, when I tell you it's not about you, it's about the Lord, that actually is not optional. You can't go into the Christian life with the idea of, okay, I'm signing up for the salvation part, but I'm still going to make it about me. I'd still like life to be about me. I am terribly sorry if you didn't get the memo on that either. This whole thing of it's about the Lord also is not optional. So Paul says, you have signed up for the marathon, and I'm really sorry if you didn't realize it until somebody threw a piece of paper and a number on your chest and said, go that direction. That's the truth of it. You have signed up for a thing that is much bigger than a thing than you ever thought of. You thought you were signing up for salvation. You thought you were just signing up for your soul to be redeemed, but actually, you've signed up to be a servant of the living God, and He's holding you responsible that you live in such a way that God and the ministry of which you are a part is not discredited, which means you don't get to embrace whatever sin you want willy-nilly. You don't get to make life about you. You don't get to have what you want. And many people will say, well, God wants us to have the desires of our heart. That's not strictly true. He wants your heart to be in alignment with His heart so that your heart wants become what He wants. And that's a different thing altogether. If your heart desire is to be wealthy and comfortable, that may not be God's plan for your life. And your heart desire may be out of alignment with His heart desire. I have talked to people all through the years, and I've talked to a lot of Christians who said, man, since I came to the Lord, my life has been great. I want you to notice, by and large, the vast majority of times you hear that are from people whose lives were really wrapped up and enslaved and miserable in sin. So that when they came to Christ, they came to the cross, by comparison, their lives are great. Because sin is tough on a human being. It just is. Many of you have walked paths of sin. You understand what debauchery, what misery is. You get it. And so by comparison, you go, man, bad day as a Christian is still better than when I was really lost and enslaved to sin. However, objectively speaking, I have talked to a lot of people who said, you know what? I was doing just fine until I got saved. And then everything went sideways, and God put me in these situations that were really faith-testing and difficult. I had a job until I got saved. Like 2 weeks after I got saved, man, you're fired. What? That happens all the time. Because God is not so much interested in you being healthy, wealthy, and comfortable. He's really about you becoming pure and spotless, the reflection of Him, that in the ministry, in the middle of tumults and beatings and imprisonment, that you can actually reveal the glory of God to others. That's really sort of what he's about. And that's a part of this cooperative effort that you and I have engaged in. But remember what he said about the Olympics. Those who compete in the games, they run in such a way as to win. That is, they buffet their bodies and make it their slaves. They discipline themselves for this very hard thing. They operate beyond the manufacturer's recommendation. Consistently and constantly, they train there. And so this week, watching Michael Phelps for, you know, his gazillionth Olympics and winning all these medals. He's at 28 medals as an Olympian, which Kim and I were talking about that. It's kind of unfair in the sense that, you know, in swimming, you got a million opportunities to get a medal. Those poor soccer players, not only are they in an unwatchable sport, but they got one shot at a medal. There's not like, you know, we're going to break up into four-man soccer or two-man soccer. I mean, they are really stuck in a place where you've got this whole team that's going to fail together, and you know it's that guy over there who's going to cause it to mess. Oh, just feel bad for him, you know. It's not as exciting like badminton, where you got teams and you got doubles and singles. Man, now that's a sport. I watch badminton all day. All day, folks. Maybe I'm the weird one. I don't like the way you laugh at that. Well, let's move on. Verse 7. In the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. Now, I want you to go back and realize what gets in the way, Christian. I want you to realize what gets in the way. Notice the way he talks about that. Man, this is compelling talk. In the word of truth and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Notice what he sort of says. We're going into battle, Christians. Yeah, steel yourselves for battle, and you're going to have a weapon in both hands. Yeah. That's the way we're going at the world. Man, that's boldness. That's boldness. We're going to go forth as people engaged in war with a weapon in each hand, with boldness, with everything on the line. Okay, well, what would get in the way of that? Well, what gets in the way of soldiers doing their duty on the battlefield? Well, part of it's cowardice, and that's been proven. Statistically, cowardice or the fear of being noticed on the battlefield keeps soldiers from discharging their weapons. They stand passive for fear that they would do enough damage to be noticed. It's actually one of the great things that's been statistically studied in warfare is the passivity of soldiers when faced with the imminence of their own death. Cowardice will keep them mute. That happens. Christian, realize that part of what gets in the way of you embracing this Christian life and a certain amount of pain that comes with it, a lot of that's just fear. Fear of what it'll cost you. Fear of what will happen if you do your level best, if you acquit yourself like a soldier. It's part of it. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. Well, what's he saying there? Well, what would keep you silent? What would keep you not engaging in your Christian life? The fear of what other people would think of you. Notice there's a lot of fear here. And be honest with you, as much as I've grown in my Christian life, the thing that drives me crazy, and actually makes me mad, it makes me just level mad, is when people misrepresent us as being a certain way when we're not. That's the thing that ticks me off. To this day, I still react somewhat childishly to that. It's like, look, we're messed up enough without lying about us. That bothers me. Stop lying about us. But it's always been the way it is. That here we go into a fight. And it's not just a fight that can involve, you know, a certain amount of physical pain. I think most of us could understand that. Physical martyrdom seems to be something most people can get their minds around. The idea of being maligned and lied about and misrepresented, that bothers us more than almost anything. The fear of being misrepresented, that gets in the way. Gets in the way. Paul says, hey, guess what? Welcome to your Christian life. People are going to malign you. People are going to give evil report about you. It's just the way it is. That always is also a danger in the church. You should hear some of the things I hear about this church through back channels. People who go to this church. People misrepresent people who go to this church. Yeah, they sometimes call us a cult. They sometimes, you know, view me as some sort of Svengali who's got you all under my spell. They lie about our motivations. Oh, that church, they're trying to do this or that, or, you know, you got to watch out for this member of that church. They're all about themselves. I mean, honestly, the unkind things that people say that just aren't rooted in anything true. I remember somebody was told that we would probably blackball somebody from being here. Like, what are you talking about? Just a bunch of people get together for Bible study. Good Lord. But it's the way it is. People cannot see God's work if they're not a part of it through a positive light. It's just not the way it works. Regarded as deceivers, yet we're true. As unknown, yet well known. Isn't that something, right? And we aren't important. We're never going to mean anything or matter. And yet we're known for the wrong things. I.e. cult. As dying, yet behold, we live. Rumored to be dead, rumored to be a mess, rumored, yet here we are. But here's the good news. You may get punished, but they're not going to kill you. They'll keep you alive to punish you. Congratulations. And there's a lot to grieve over, yet we are a joyful people. As poor, in fact, the Christian life involves a certain amount of giving, a certain amount of sacrifice, a certain amount of gathering and counting the things of this world as of not quite the same value. And so that may involve poverty. Yet to bring a soul to salvation, to bring a person to the cross, man, we're handing somebody wealth beyond their wildest dreams. It's great being a Christian. It just is. You're part of something eternal, something that matters, something that means something to God, even though the world won't appreciate it, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. And here's what I want you to notice. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. What does that mean? Corinthians, I haven't limited you. I haven't done anything to restrain you. The only thing that's restraining you from this life, from embracing this full-throated life with a believer that's exciting and scary and comes with hardship, but it comes with great personal payoff, is actually your own affections, what you want. And I'm just going to tell you, I've told you before, I'm going to tell you again. For the vast majority of us, we would rather be comfortable than godly. Ask yourself that question. Would I rather be comfortable or godly? Now, when I ask people that question seriously, when I say, hey, you've got a choice in front of you. You can be comfortable or you can be godly, I get one of two answers. One is, well, I know what I should say, but I don't want to say it. All right, that's the first answer. Okay, I know I should want to be godly above all things, but boy, I want to be comfortable. The other answer is this. Well, can I have both? Won't God arrange my life in such a way, if I really do a good job and follow Him, won't He arrange it in such a way that I will be comfortable and godly at the same time? Not Paul's experience and not his recommendation to us. The Christian life comes with cost. At some point, you're going to hit loggerheads with family. At some point, your priorities aren't going to line up with folks at work. At some point, you're going to come in sharp disagreement with the world's priorities. At some point, people are going to look on you as a weirdo and as a fool. It's just the way it works. And it comes with hardship. And the more that we do that in connection with the world, the more hardship comes with it. The more assignation of malignment. It's just the way it is. And the scariest thing in your life should not be how uncomfortable I'm going to be. The scariest thing in your life is that the world would never guess you're a believer. That the world around you would not view you as a threat in what you hold as important, in what you consider to be great, in what you're willing to command. The person who walks with God has to discipline their body, has to make it their slave, has to change their focus, because they're in service to God, knowing full well that everything in them is crying out to conform to the world. I confess, I've been a Christian a long time, and the priorities of the world still crave my attention. And I have to daily say no. I have to daily take up my cross and follow. I have to daily discipline myself, and sometimes I lose that battle. But I have to keep fighting. And so it's in that context that Paul changes over, and he says this: "Now in like exchange, I speak as to children. Open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with dark? What harmony has Christ with Satan? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them, will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The greatest lie of the modern age is that you get to live like the world and still be God's child. This passage rails against such thinking. You do not get to have the world's priorities, the world's ways, the world's methodologies, and still walk with God. You don't get to keep your sin and your Christian life too. I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation, but in your walk with God, it doesn't exist where you're consistently, habitually, rebelliously saying yes to sin. It just isn't going to work. These two things don't match up. And so this passage has been rightly applied. Christian, you got no business dating a non-believer. Young girls, you got no business marrying a guy who's not a Christian. And more specifically, a Christian who's more Christian than you. And I'll just tell you right now, this room is probably filled with a lot of girls who made bad decisions about guys who didn't walk with God. Because there are very few guys out there who walk with God. Your pickings are slim. I got two daughters who are probably going to get married in a few years. Their odds of finding somebody decent are low. They're not as good as their mom's chances. What can you do? I feel bad for the guy who marries them. They have me to compare them to. It's horrible. It's horrible. Christian, is it worth going through life lonely if there's nobody who has a walk with God that you can link to? This just isn't about dating and marriage. It's about business. It's about friendships. if there aren't any people in your life and in your world who are walking with God, what business do you have linking arms with them? Folks, it's not going to work. And it may involve then that you walk into a life that is to some degree lonely. Loneliness is painful. Have you ever noticed that? It took me a lot of years to admit that to myself. Loneliness is painful. It just is. Walking through life alone, it's hard. Walking through life with no friends, because you're standing for principles that God would have you stand on and nobody else is, it's hard. I've been there. The desire to compromise, the desire to fit in just a little bit, just enough that you have somebody who desires your company, I can understand that urge. The desire to get business relationships in which obligation is exchanged just to be able to do business, and those business relationships don't line up with God's priorities, folks, it's tempting. I had a friend, same place, walked into a business relationship in which obligation was created with a non-believer, and he has paid the price of that every day, even as their banking accounts grew, even as their company reached $22 million in worth. He's sitting here in a partnership with another guy who does not have God's priorities, and he's struggling with how to survive. Tempting. It really comes back to the question, what do you want? Would you rather be comfortable or godly? If those are your only two choices, what would you take? God, I can go this way and I can be comfortable, or I can go this way and be yours. Which would you pick? That's a tough one, isn't it? Well, Olympic athletes, they use their bodies beyond the level of comfort. They live in a world of pain. Pain. But they just want the gold. What do you want? Christian, if life gets hard, if the world changes again, which sort of looks like that, you may face this choice in a much darker reality than you currently do. Some of you already are there, where you're in a choice between walking with God or walking with the world. What do you want? Well, Paul says, those who run in the games, they have to discipline. They have to give up comfort. They have to walk into a life of pain because they believe there's payoff. Hopefully you'll do the same. Let's go to prayer. Father God, I do thank you for this day. I thank you for these dear ones before us. And just ask, Lord, that you would strengthen them for the task, that we approach life like warriors with a weapon in each hand, with a life to expend for your glory. If you've saved us, it's the least we could do. If you've called us, it's the standard of our calling. If you've worked in us, we should be willing. Help us to be willing. Help us to so desire that which is imperishable that we'd be willing to exchange perishable things for it. So help us to embrace a life that may come with privation, hardship, struggle, loneliness, and help us to be brave, to be fearless, to be right, and to walk according to righteousness, to place you at so the center of our focus that all these other things become background. And in your name we pray. Amen. As those come forward for communion today, as we finish in the communion of believers, Christ in essence called us to the same thing as he gathers his disciples together on the night that he was crucified, and he lays out the example of his crucifixion in the Lord's Supper, this Last Supper, taking the elements of it, And he calls them to a communion of selflessness in the same way that he is.